Now, where we are together is I got this idea that as I listen to the news, which I should avoid assiduously, that people are discouraged. And I thought, we are the people of God, and we're subject, obviously, to disappointment and discouragement. We're human. But where do we go? What do we do? So I thought, I just talk about what you and I have. It boils down to this. As I analyze the nature of encouragement and discouragement, it seems to me, very simply, what you prioritize, what you think about, and how do you know what you're thinking about? You know what you're thinking about, not when you're thinking, but when you reoccur in the same subject involuntarily. That is what you're thinking about. So the simple theory is what you think about is what you prioritize. Now, how do we overcome discouragement? Very simply, in theory. I think the answer is that you think of something far more beautiful, far more satisfying, far more delightful than your pains and your fears. So, I think encouragement is a matter of replacement. Discouragement is a matter of displacement. Now, in other words, very simple for all of us, you have to have something bigger and more beautiful and anticipatory than your fears. So far, so good. For the unbeliever, I believe they do well in the temporal realm, many of them. But like excitement, which is wonderful, it is also temporary. I don't think I remember who won the Super Bowl last year, but I think somebody did. And I was really excited about it. I know who lost the World Series because it's my team. They only do good every 12 years, but the Phillies lost. So we'll get over that one. You have to have something more beautiful than your pains. And for you and I, that more beautiful thing is the transcendence of God, the utter beauty and magnificence of Him. And I think even more particularly, when I think of his transcendence, I think of his mercy and grace. That God, for some unknown reason, couched in the incomprehensibility of the infinite being, decided to love us when we were decidedly unlovely. I am certain in my little mind that it was nothing outside of God impressing God to make his choice to love us because he is the uncaused cause of all that is caused. So, my only answer to why God loves us so deeply is that he is love. The inner Trinitarian love of God for himself seeks expression and multiplication. We all have that. Just think of our grandkids. We want to see them happy, theoretically at least, sometimes. And I think it's God's love in the Holy Trinity seeking manifestation and glory is why he created. And so when God looks at a tree and beholds its beauty, its symmetry, And our trees are turning gold now and red. I saw one on the way. I thought I should stop and take a picture, but I thought the implications were probably dire. Maybe on the way home. When God sees a tree, he sees himself. Symmetry, proportion, beauty. That's what beauty is. When he sees us and the way he is making you and I into the image of God, he sees himself. So far, so good. So I thought it'd be fun just to think about the question, how much does he love us? To do that, if you have your Bibles, theoretically, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a typical letter written in the first century. It begins with the author, it begins with the audience, it begins with a blessing and then content. So it's fairly easy. So here we go. Peter. So we know who that man is. He is an apostle. So that tells me a lot, but it tells me that he speaks under the authority of heaven. And to make it even more poignant, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, the incarnate one. He is his delegate. So that's who he is, an interesting man, to say the least. What's the audience? We find that in verse 1. To the chosen. My text says, scattered aliens. Who are they? So the point is, you and I, for some uncaused cause, have been chosen of God. That's beyond imagination, that God would let us know him, right? I mean, if you ever do get discouraged, think of the love of God. To God's chosen, scattered aliens, Christian people, we know where they're scattered. He tells us, throughout the provinces of Pontus. So this is Asia Minor, Turkey today. Why did the Romans call Turkey, what we call Turkey, Asia Minor? Because to the Western Romans, it was the entrance into the East, into Asia. So they divided Asia into Asia Minor and Asia Major. So far, so good. And there are, what, 5 provinces here, not important for us to technically. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pontus and Bithynia are next door to each other. The others are scattered in Asia Minor. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's a circular letter that is being passed around. Who is passing the letter around, carrying it? Best guess, chapter 5, is Silvanus, who labored with Paul at one time. Now, where is he writing from? This gets really tricky. In chapter 5 of this little letter, he tells us that he is writing from Babylon. That'll give you diarrhea. Why? Because Babylon in the first century was non-existent. Because there is no record of an assembly of people or peoples in Persia at that time of saints. So how do we understand Babylon? I think we understand it non-literally, as you find in John's letter in the Revelation. I think he means Rome. Why Rome? It's a seat of power. It's a decadent anti-Christian society. He is writing from Satan's nest, would be my guess. Now, to whom is he writing? This gets really pretty. So the who in verse 2 connects to the chosen of verse 1. So he describes them. So far, so good. Who have been chosen? Now, I don't want a grammar lesson, but have been is perfect passive. What does that mean? It means an action in the past with continuing results. Okay, so you could really translate it. You have been chosen. You are being chosen, and you shall always be chosen, right? We are the apple of God's eye. Can you imagine that? We are chosen. Upon what criteria? So far, so good. I would say this is pretty heavy stuff. According to the foreknowledge of God, what does foreknowledge mean? It's one of the really great words in all the Bible. In Hebrew, it's yada. When I discovered that word, it really helped me. In the New Testament, it's prognosko, prior knowledge. What does it mean? The simple answer to that I discovered, it means prior love. That's all it means. An intimate, loving relationship before time. He loved us. And the reason you and I came to know him is because he loved us. Do I understand that? No. I live in a lineal world of sequentialism. I don't live in a timeless vacuum. God is not past. He is not future. He is always present tense. He is. So far, so good. So my text says, you and I are the special objects of the love of God. Mr. Darling knows that more today than 2 weeks ago. And we are the special objects of God's great love, with a love that has had no beginning and will have no end. That's exactly what it means. How did this happen? You catch it in the preposition, through. Here's the means. How did we, you and I, come to know this great love of God? Not my love for him, but his love for me. The story of the Bible is not my love. The story of the Bible is his love. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. So when those moments of fear, uncertainty flood your mind, think about the love of God. We have been chosen. We have been chosen by the criteria of the love of God. The means is in the last phrase. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification literally means separation. We've been separated. Excuse me for my cold. Sanctifying work of the Spirit. Salvation. He did it, not us. What is the goal or the end? To be obedient to Christ. So you have the gospel, you have our biography in a single verse. You and I are chosen. We often think he didn't choose the best of us, but that's what he does. We are chosen out of the fund of his love. God did not look down the corridors of time and saw who would believe if given a chance. That would make redemption predicated on the creature's choice. And God is not moved by the creature. He is moved by himself toward the creature. to be obedient to Jesus Christ. What you got? I probably need some water. I'm a Baptist, you know. And we've come upon the word sprinkled. So that indicates this. Who have been chosen according to the love of God. Thank you. If my wife were here, she would have thoughts. That helps. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it's the Spirit that causes the love of God to come home to us. His sanctifying work. The goal is obedience. Very simple. And sprinkled with his blood. Now, there's an awful phrase. The word sprinkle with blood only occurs three times. It occurs when priests are ordained to the priesthood. It occurs, secondly, in the cleansing of the temple's utilities, the table of showbread, incense, the candelabra. But the other time, it occurs in the cleansing of lepers, of their disease. They're sprinkled with blood, Leviticus. And I take that's what it is. I think what he's saying is that you and I have been called to obedience through the sprinkling of blood. So far, so good. Cleansing is all that it means. So you could put the word cleansing there. the result is grace and peace. Peace is always the product of grace for all of us. Praise to God. Here's his exclamation for a living hope. You and I have a hope. And he explains that hope. This is where I think it gets really, really pretty. Praise to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given. What's a tense of the verb? It's passive. It's what God did. He gave us the new birth. Okay? What is the new birth unto? A living hope. What is the nature of our living hope in this text? It is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So far, so good. What's it really saying? It's saying that you and I have a bright future. We just stand in shadow land. And I often tell my students, if you don't believe there's a world more beautiful than this one, you can't explain much. It is. We have a living hope. As our Lord died and came to life, you and I have that too. And I often think, someday we'll all be in heaven. Ho, ho, ho. Greg won't have his flaws. I mean, we'll all be redeemed. But can you imagine the beauty of all of that? Are you bringing me stuff? Thank you. I'm sorry, I have a cold. But that's the nature of the beast. Now, here we go. here's our position. Whenever you think about fear, whenever you think of being discouraged, you all think about loss, absenteeism, something missing. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us the new birth into a living hope, right? We sing it, don't we? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because it doesn't mean we minimize tragedy. He's going to say that in our text. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. For I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives, right? So we have hope. Verse 4, we have an inheritance. What is the inheritance? The ultimate answer to that question is beats me. But I think it's conformity to the character of God. It's adoption as sons and daughters. We're his children. But look at this inheritance. It's described in four ways. Imagine this. It'll never perish. You and I have an inheritance testated by the eternal love of God, provided through the means of our Lord's death and resurrection, that will never perish. It's always going to be there. But it's even better. It won't spoil. It won't fade. Time has no consequences. Okay? I often think of Adam, the first Adam. When God created him, how old was he? Now, that's a crazy question, but I think these things. And because I think, how old will I be in the resurrection? Hopefully not 78. I hope time doesn't stop. But notice, you and I have an inheritance. This is how precious we are. We didn't earn this inheritance. It was earned by Christ for us. We have an inheritance that will never perish. Right? My mother-in-law, whom I loved as a mother, spent 8 years with the realities of extreme dementia. Been watching her in those 8 years. I just look forward to the time when mom would have a new mind, right? And then I thought, because mom can't pray, because mom has no past, is God taking care of her? Does our redemption depend on our mental acuity? No. We have a salvation that will carry you and I to heaven, regardless of our last days, because he loves us. We can rest in that. An inheritance that can never perish, never spoil. It can't turn bad and doesn't fade. It is eternally beautiful forever. So far, so good. Ha! Now, it even gets better. This inheritance is kept. That's present tense. It's being kept. If God is absolutely the most powerful of all beings. And he says that he has kept something for us. And there is no one more powerful than he is. Then my logical conclusion is, you and I have a bright future. God is keeping it for us. So far, so good. This is what I call security. Absolute security. Verse 5. Who through faith are protected by God's power. We have a salvation that has been given. We have an inheritance that is reserved and kept for us. Something stronger. Yes. If my wife were here, she'd get a gun and shoot me right on the spot. Well, I'll drink this. I'm sorry I have this. I don't think it's a cold. I don't know what it is. It's a leftover residualism of Adam's fall. So we'll blame it on that sucker. Now, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is being kept. And while it is being kept, verse 5, you and I are protected by God's power. What can separate us from the love that God has for us? The answer is nothing. We are a rich people. It is kept, verse 5, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last day. Isn't that great? Now, we're also realists, and bad things seem to happen to good people. And they happen to all of us. That brings us to verse 6. The present situation of these dear people. As I read the letter, I don't think their persecution is overt. When you read it, it seems to be emotional, psychological, of social fracturing. These Christians are being treated as oddballs. In this, in what? In your inheritance that is kept for us by the power of God. Foundationed upon the accomplishments of Jesus. If Jesus can fail, then we have something to be concerned for. In all this, you greatly rejoice in your redemption. Though now, for a little while, how about that? For mom, it was 8 years of a little while that she couldn't talk to me. You have to have a memory to talk. But only a little while, right? And when we said goodbye to mom, the little while was over forever, right? Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So we're not saying that contentedness, encouragement, is a matter of the absence of negative circumstances. That's the world's theory, a better vacation. We would say that our encouragement, our delight, our happiness is not rooted in temporal circumstances. We like them, but that's not the real issue. We have an anchor in heaven. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer. Now he tells us why. Why does God bring discouragement, pain into our lives? These things, verse 7, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith. Why does God bring trials to you and to me? To mature us. to show us the beauty of Christ. Not only to show us his beauty, but in the midst of all of our turmoil, to show others that beauty. That's the purpose. This is very pretty. These things have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, he illustrates it. The genuineness of your faith is of greater worth than gold. Now, the precious metal of gold. But faith is greater than that. What are you bringing me? Boy, I'm sorry for this. I did not anticipate it. I thought of, well, anyway, that's another thought. I think too many things. These things have come, and you may have them, but there's trials are real, but you need a transcendent anchor above all those trials that's more beautiful than the trials to lift the burden. That's all I'm talking about. These have come. They're purposeful. Because God is trying to show your faith to the world. So far, so good. When God wants something done, unless he performs a miracle, he finds someone to do it. And we're it. These things have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, may result in praise when Christ is revealed. Isn't that pretty? We have much to be thankful for, but we live in a real world. And what is God doing for us in this fractured world? He's making you and I trophies of his grace. Right? He's showing a needy world how to live. It's just that simple. Now, this should be our present perspective, verse 8. This is one of my most cherished verses in the Bible. Though you have not seen him, you and I, in a sense, have seen him, but is indescribable. Whom having not seen, you know, this is the logic of Christianity is not irrational. It is not irrational. It is not non-rational. It is supra-rational. It depends on information unavailable to the natural mind. You and I have been touched by heaven. We see a different world, a beautiful one. Though you have not seen him, I've never seen him. Solomon's head of Christ probably isn't valid. Here it is. You love him. There it is. Having not seen him, you love him. Right? In other words, he's more real to you and to me than the things we see. Right? He's our first thought. And he is our last thought. Even though you do not see him now, you believe. There it is. Just believe. Right? Common Greek term. And are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Not pretty. That's who we are. That's who we really are. For you, verse 9, are receiving the end result of your faith, salvation. We have been saved. We are being saved, right? We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved by conformity to the image of God from the power of sin. And we shall be saved in the great day from the presence of sin. We all know that. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right? You and I never need to feel empty or forsaken or abandoned. We all feel that for a little bit. We don't tell anybody. So some things you keep to yourself. But we know it's all wrong, right? We know that God, before there was time, before there was any aberrant behavior on our part, decided to shed his love upon us. While we were yet sinners, he didn't expect us to clean up our act. There is no criteria to meet. God gave his son to meet that criteria, and he met it. And all he asks us to do is to be appreciative people. And if we are not willing to do that, he will make us willing because he loves us. So far, so good. Now, verse 10, this is interesting. He ends this little section by telling us what privilege we have. You and I have a privilege that no Old Testament saint could ever figure out. When they looked in their scriptures, they said, I don't understand. So it's not the content of faith that saves. It's the object of faith that saves. And the object of faith is a promise-keeping God. So far, so good. Look at our privilege. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, think of them. Isaiah, remember we call the book of Isaiah the gospel in the Old Testament. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, they saw it coming. Searched intently and with the greatest care. I always think of the end of Daniel when God says to Daniel, go away, enough's enough, and wait for the great day. What were they doing? Trying to find out the time and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ in them now. So there was indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit was in them. Was pointing when he predicted two things that appeared to be an anomaly. And it's still with Judaism. What's the anomaly? That the Messiah, the deliverer, would be a king. But he would be before a king. A suffering servant. They could never put it together. How could a king die and reign? They didn't get it. You and I have it clearly, really clearly. So, what should encourage you and me is the wonder that God let us know him, that the Old Testament saint struggled. But they couldn't broach it. But when Christ came, he did. He came to suffer and begin his reign. When he comes the second time, he'll be absolutely sovereign king. So suffering servant and royal monarch combine in one person, the Lord Jesus. The Jewish people today want a reigning monarch. They do not want a suffering servant. We combine the two. This is really pretty. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. They wrote about it, but they didn't understand it. But you, the Old Testament, very simple. What is enfolded in the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. The Old Testament is shadows of anticipation. The New Testament is light and fulfillment. It's that simple, right? And the story of the whole Bible is one word, redemption. Redemption. So far, so good. And the manner of that redemption is through the condescension of the Savior. It's just that simple. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Can you imagine that? Centuries of writing was for us. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And if the Old Testament, say, looked and didn't understand, you and I look and understand. The end of the section, even angels long to look. The angels are understanding redemption by looking at us. Can you imagine that? So pretty. So my point is very clear, or at least simple to my little mind. Discouragement is common. We don't stick our head in the sand. It's real. But how do you displace encouragement with joy? And the answer is by thinking of things that are greater and more enduring than the sadnesses we suffer. In other words, you and I have a transcendent star that rises above circumstances and is victorious over circumstances that will infallibly carry us to heaven. That's the Bible. Does that make sense? It's the greatest book in all the world, because it tells the greatest story in all the world. So far, so good. Now, we have a few minutes. Questions. I know this is heavy, but I've been thinking about it for a long time. Questions. Yeah. You have to talk loud. First thing to go is the mind and then the hearing. Oh. Yeah, this text says it was in them.
I noticed that. Yeah. I thought, okay, what translation?
Hubba hubba. I think the difference is not the presence of the Spirit. It's the promise of the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Remember, David says, "Take not thy Spirit from me." So the Spirit apparently did not permanently indwell the Old Testament saint.
Okay.
Whereas in the New, he does. That.
Yeah.
Right. But when I found that phrase, the Spirit in them, that was shocking to me too, because I was taught that. It's amazing what you read in the Bible. Right. And we're all trying to understand this great book, but we can't. Because the book is not intended to be understood. It's intended to point us to an incomprehensible object of faith. In other words, the Bible is not a road with an end. It's a road with a pointer. And we found the point, Jesus. So far, so good. The simplest child can embrace this. My Beck at age 3 embraced this. I remember talking to her, and she wanted to come to Jesus. I thought she was fascinated by a Sunday school teacher. So I said, honey, go away. You're hallucinating. But she came back and said, Dad, I want to accept Jesus. So I said, honey, why? And she gave me the greatest answer. She said, honey, Dad, I was born in Adam, a 3-year-old child. I said, whoa, this is interesting. I said, honey, if you know this already, you don't have to ask him. You need to get on your knees with your dad and thank him for letting you know him. Isn't that right? So far, so good. So the Old Testament saint had the spirit, but not the promise of a spirit of duration. Right? David's great fear. Right? Another question? Yeah.
And what about the people that are not chosen?
Well, see, that's a problem. And okay. And the answer to that is, when you read literature, the first thing you learn in textual criticism or literary art is to find the intent of the writer. And take the data that is presented by the writer through the purpose that the writer has and interpret it that way. Okay, so don't make it up. We're not postmoderns. So what's the purpose of the Bible? The Bible does not purpose to explain to us how to go to a Christless eternity. That's an assumption. The purpose of the Bible is to tell us how to find life. So there are a lot of questions it doesn't answer. And when you don't have answers, you have two options. You can make them up. And all that is rational, logical deduction. Or you can say that God has revealed himself truly to us, but not completely. Right? He doesn't answer that question. Because the intent of the book is not to answer that question. It is to answer the question, how do you enter into life? So far, so good. Travel the world as we have and see the masses, and you come home shaken. There are only 5 questions in the whole world. What, why, so what, when, and who? Why is the hardest? Right? And I don't think we'll know. So I often say to my students, when answers aren't enough, when you finally get smart enough to know you don't know, there's Jesus. And he's enough. Right? Cast your care upon him, and he will care for you. Right? I used to have a large statue of Albert Einstein in my office. Cardboard. And if you know Albert Einstein, he's an interesting fellow. His hair looked like it was jolted by a 220. He has chalk between his fingers because that's how he slept. He didn't go to bed. He dozed at his desk. And when he relaxed completely, the chalk would fall out and he'd wake up and go on. So just an eccentric. But he's obviously brilliant, and he's teaching a math class at Princeton, PhD level class of students. But the caption is beautiful. And the caption is this. If you have problems, Einstein says, if you have problems with mathematics, let me assure you, I have more problems than you do. If you really know, you know that you don't know. The more you know, our faith is not illogical. There's facts behind it. but the cacophony of facts don't bring you to the reality of it. It's called faith, right? I'm convinced I can defend the faith. I'm convinced that in the marketplace, when I was my second doctorate in theory of knowledge, they told me that I had a right to be a Christian. The intellectual structure of Christianity is viable. I thought that was nice of them. And I said to them, that's not my point. My point is that it's incumbent upon you. And that's when they got mad at me. I thought, that's really good. Will I ever get my degree? But they loved me. Right? You only get degrees because your teacher loves you and doesn't ask you certain questions that he knows you don't know. Isn't that great? Not have I begotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. That's our song, right? And that's our love for this man who is our Lord Jesus, right? In a few short weeks, we'll celebrate one of the greatest miracles of all, that God became a man and dwelt among us. How could we know infinity unless infinity stepped into finity to lift us to infinity? That's exactly what he did, right? So there's a lot of reason to be happy. Huh? It'll fade, but a lot of reason. But it comes back. And the mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. It is what we do when we're not doing well. We know where to turn, right? Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a few moments together. We do pray, our Father, in this season for us that's so full of joy, that you would help those who do find it difficult. The cacophony of experiences weigh heavy upon some people, and it's a lonely time, particularly for those who have lost loved ones in this year. We thank you for the hope we have of the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the day that we shall see him as you have promised, face to face in all his glory. And our tears will be gone away forever. And there'll be no more pain, no more darkness, no more loneliness. We love him. And as a class, help us to love you together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you.